Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and today we're going to have a conversation that I've just been dying to have on the air. A couple of months ago, I had one of those you might call the lunch of your life kind of things, one of those meetings of minds and friends and hearts that just has been continually pouring over your soul and rolling around in your brain for a long time. And even as we were having the lunch, the two fellows that are on the show with me today, we began to talk about this would be a great stuff for a podcast. And I was lobbying the guys hard to get them on the show, and we were able to finally get schedules to work out to where we can come together. But what our conversation was about how we miss the mark so often in our spiritual lives. We confuse, as the Buddhists would say, the finger that's pointing towards the moon for the moon itself. And the moon in this case would be religious experience, the experience of spirit infused into our lives that helps us feel oriented and optimistic about the universe and able to have energy as we face the day and make our way through the chaos. And so this spiritual experience that's available to all of us, we tend to assume that just whatever we do in our religious lives will help us see that, feel that, experience that, and that's not the case. And it's because anytime you get a group of people together, there's all sorts of personalities at play, and you ritualize certain things, and pretty soon sometimes the ritual or the rhetoric or the way that we talk about something will kind of throw us off the scent and off the track of that deeper spirit. And so these two guys that I've got on with us today are, you know, among those souls that I've been blessed to meet in my life who, quote-unquote, get it. They really see the big picture, and they read the scriptures at such a level of depth and understanding, and then they walk the talk through their own lives in spiritual practice. So I just can't wait to have you meet them. One of them you may all know if you're a longtime Mormon Stories listener. I think it was back in March of last year, Phil McLemore, one of our guests, was interviewed for quite a few hours, wasn't it, Phil?
By
Andrew Ainsworth. And so anybody who began that, I bet they just loved and breezed right through that 5 hours. But Phil McLemore, I'll just let him introduce himself mostly, but I'll just let you know, he was one of those guys that I met 16, 17 years ago at Benchmark Books when I was a book buyer. And he was an Air Force chaplain at the time, and he was constantly moving around. And after a certain number of times of packing up all of his books, he says, I need to downsize my library. But there was this connection between the two of us, and we've been friends ever since. And then I just put him to work at Sunstone when I became the head of Sunstone. And I bet there was probably 2 or 3 years there, Phil, where I made you go to every regional symposium, and I had you write articles for Sunstone. So thank you for being my good friend, and please tell us more about your background besides the chaplain to see bit.
Oh, just real quick. I grew up Catholic. I went to all-boy Catholic high school. At 19 was when I was introduced to Mormonism and joined the church. Served a mission from ages 21 to 23, and then back in Florida, became involved with Institute student leadership and so forth, and then ultimately was recruited into the church educational system. I served as the Institute of Religion director at Auburn University and then later the University of Georgia. Just by chance, I had completed, because I got married a little later, I'd completed enough graduate hours in religion and philosophy to qualify for active duty chaplain service. And the church typically has a hard time finding qualified individuals for that. So It worked out well for the church and for me, and then I served as an active duty chaplain for a little over 20 years. I retired in 2004, and then I worked as a hospice chaplain for about 7.5 years, and then I retired from that just this past June.
And tell us a little bit about your connection with meditative practices and the deeper spiritual dive.
Yeah. Back, I can't remember, 14 or 15 years ago, I had actually been in an accident, injured my neck, back, and shoulder. The consequence of that was chronic pain every day, all day. And it was really in my quest to find something to help me manage the pain and the consequent stress that I discovered meditation. And I started, the yogic meditation tradition, and it turned out to be very effective in helping me manage this chronic pain and stress. However, after about 3 or 4 months into the meditation, I began to notice substantive changes in my spiritual life. The way I read and understood scriptures, the way my prayers, my experience in prayer was much deeper and richer, and then just more consistent and deeper spiritual insights and experiences began to unfold in my life. And I realized it was the consequence of the meditation practice, which, by the way, I was rather faithful on, because that was what was controlling my pain. So I logged a lot of hours for pain management, but ended up reaping quite a bit of spiritual benefit.
Yeah, and since then, you've been a pretty active teacher of meditation and working with lots of groups. And
yeah, once I realized the potential of meditative disciplines, I really started an in-depth study of the philosophy, history, practices of meditation and contemplative prayer. And I've just been blessed to have really seasoned teachers and mentors along the way.
Good. Well, thank you so much for being on, and we'll call on all the different parts of your background and experience with that. The second person we have on today is Nathan Klein. Nathan is a new friend, but there's similarities with Phil in one big area. He is now an active duty Army chaplain, a Latter-day Saint chaplain, and so we'll let him tell about him. But Nathan just came to me as a listener of Mormon Matters, but boy, quickly we connected on a lot of the things that we've read and the places we've been and the interests that we have. So Nathan and I began to have lunch whenever he'd come to Utah to oversee the people at the Tooele Army Depot out near where I used to live. And then, like I say, we got him and Phil and me together a couple months ago at Paradise Bakery and Cafe, or whatever that place is called, and we went to town. And so, Nathan, thank you for joining us, and please share whatever you can about your background.
I'm glad to be here, Dan. Good to see you again, Phil. I'm a sixth-generation Latter-day Saint, the oldest of 8 children, born in central Utah, but also spent some early time in California and Arizona before moving to central Florida, where, for the most part, I grew up. I joined the Army for a 2-year enlistment right out of high school, served that enlistment in Germany, and then served my mission in Manila in the Philippines. My father is a convert to the church. He served as a bishop while growing up, and while in the Bible Belt, coming from my mother's side, a rich heritage as a Latter-day Saint, and then my father's family, all of whom were non-members, it provided me a rich dynamic from which I began to experience the sacred, the spiritual, make sense of myself, you know, in the world. I didn't realize that was not typical for young people my age. And so while in the military, that religious diversity, in addition to the cultural diversity, was a great place for me to continue my development. Out of the mission, I attended a small Methodist liberal arts college where I majored in English, religion, and philosophy. When I discovered that an academic study of religion and teaching religion was a possible way in which to provide for a family, I was really excited. I was especially interested in Hebrew Bible, and so I ended up at the University of Chicago Divinity School in the Masters of Divinity program, which is pretty unusual for a Latter-day Saint. The MDiv is a three-year professional degree that requires 2 years of internship. In my case, one in a church and one in a non-traditional ministry setting. And so while I was at the University of Chicago at the Div School, I began to, you know, do a lot of soul searching. At that time, I'd probably experienced what one might refer to as a crisis of faith or a wrestling with God, I don't know, two or three times. But this particular time, I realized that my interest in Hebrew Bible had beneath it a view that the Hebrew Bible was a common denominator. Jewish, Christian, Muslim adherents all saw that as sacred text in various ways. And so I realized that although I had a great love for Scripture, my interest was even more so in relating to others. I was serving as a student pastor at a Protestant congregation as part of my program, all the while maintaining a calling as the state public affairs director in Chicago. And then my internship with a human relations organization in downtown Chicago, the National Conference for Community and Justice, formerly the National Conference of Christians and Jews, where after doing an internship, they offered me a job to work as the director for interfaith or interreligious programs. So I jumped at that and began to be where I was doing a great deal of academic work in the philosophy of religion. I began to develop relationships with the leadership of these different denominations and traditions across the board, Chicago being a beautiful, beautifully diverse metropolis. So I continued to try to make sense of my experiences that seemed to be coming to me faster than I was able to process them. And perhaps in a Kierkegaardian way, I just began to allow the comforter to call me outside of my comfort zone. As that's a way that I was thinking of it at the time. And in doing so, I developed what, you know, Kirsten Sindall has called a holy envy. I saw these religious leaders who were able, in a professional and full-time way, devote their lives and their gifts to blessing others' lives. And, you know, we as Latter-day Saints, of course, don't have that professional full-time ministry. And so I was praying about that, you know, how, in what way could I authentically, as a Latter-day Saint, you know, do this? And as I was struggling through that, it occurred to me, or reoccurred is a more accurate way, that, you know, not too many years ago, as a young private in Germany, was I fascinated with the ministry of chaplains. And as that thought came to me, with what we're all familiar with, kind of a spiritual confirmation or calling occurred, and as I spoke with my wife, and we tried to make sense of this, you know, together, it was pretty clear. So I've skipped an awful lot of, you know, the details, but for the last 9 years, I've been an active duty Army chaplain, and I've served 27 months in combat with the 3rd Infantry Division, supporting the 1st and 2nd Marine Divisions in Ramadi, in Fallujah, Kirkuk, Samarra, Tikrit, and these are places that have been what we would call highly kinetic. And the chaplaincy is an incredibly satisfying ministry, albeit a very exhausting one. There are times where I look at promises in Scripture, you know, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And, you know, there are times where, you know, frankly, I kind of want to call the Lord on that, saying, you know, it's not easy, and this is not light. And, you know, on the one hand, there's a sense in which it's heavy because I'm not fully relying on the Lord. I'm trying to do it in my own strength. And then there are times when I'm, you know, more honest with myself. I probably shouldn't say it that way. Then there are other times when I'm honest with myself. I recognize, no, this is difficult. And there are even times in the Savior's life and in the lives of righteous men and women throughout Scripture and history of all traditions where, you know, they buckle under the weight. And during my first deployment at a difficult time. I had an experience that I didn't know how to make sense of at the time, where I lost about 45 minutes of time in consciousness. I just didn't know where it went. I didn't black out. There were people around me. I just wasn't conscious of what had happened. And concerned, I realized that that was one of the ways that the mind, the body, protects itself when it's overly burdened. And then in my next deployment for over a period of 15 months, it happened again, seeing and experiencing quite a few things that could easily be referred to as traumatic, you know, no worse than many of the others around me. But when you're a chaplain, for those who may not know, professional clergy, so in the Army at least, things are a little different in the Navy and quite a bit different in the Air Force from what I understand. I'm a Protestant chaplain whose denomination happens to be Latter-day Saint. And there are various ways in which we navigate and negotiate those differences. But most, even those who would not identify themselves as religious, lean on or look to us for strength, guidance, etc. And really got to be on our guard not to internalize that and to guard against compassion fatigue, which, you know, does happen. But after one particularly traumatic incident, I didn't know what else to do, and found a few hours of time which I could block everyone off and just retired. And in desperation, the thought came to me, it would be really nice to be able to go to the temple and to sit in the celestial room. I had served as an ordnance worker and had officiated in the endowment hundreds of times prior, and so I, without ever really thinking about it, had the endowment ceremony memorized. And so I thought, well, let's, you know, give this a try. And so I, in my mind, recited all the words and went through the various motions that we do in temple worship. And it took, you know, a little bit more than an hour, almost the amount of time as if I were there. And then I imagined myself, you know, sitting in the celestial room. And the thought at which time came, well, this would be an appropriate time in which to pray. But it, you know, the words didn't come, and so I just stayed there in that state and in that moment. And it didn't seem significant, overly significant to me at the time. But for weeks later, I found myself recharged. Others had made comments to the effect. And I thought, wow, I should do that more often, not recognizing at the moment that I was, through happenstance, if you will, stumbling upon many of the time-honored principles in the contemplative, Christian contemplative tradition, and in what I would later come to realize was centering prayer. And a chaplain will do a great deal of counseling, and I have the vast majority of those with whom I counsel are not members of the church, but many are. And whatever their struggles are, I've had an opportunity to, at appropriate times where people's particular faith backgrounds or traditions made way for this, would introduce the practice of centering prayer, and have found for myself and for them great benefits if one is sufficiently humble or open to seeing things, you know, a little differently. And having spent, I don't know, the last 15 years of my life allowing the Comforter to call me outside of my comfort zone while attempting to be conscious and faithful to my tradition as a Latter-day Saint, and yet be as authentic or as honest as I'm able, has been very rewarding. So there may be quite a few gaps there, but that in a nutshell. I'm visiting with you from Fort Sill, Oklahoma this morning, and my wife and I have three children, ages 14, 7, and 3, and that's my context.
Awesome. Thank you so much. And just for the listeners, the plan today is to talk about spirituality and ways we get off track and how we get on track. And then where Nathan was talking there at the end about centering prayer, we want to spend the second half working on practices and disciplines that can help us, you know, feel this connection with spirit that can kind of have those effects that he was talking about lasting for weeks after that one experience that he spent some time with. So our goal would be theory at first, practice at second. And a lot of this will also connect with the supplementing our religious practices episode that we did a couple of months ago, and especially where Katie Langston spoke about meditation. And we're not gonna you know, necessarily make it meditation here, but maybe a good entry point, both of you guys, would be to talk about the tendency of religious folks, well, it's of all folks, but then when you add the layer of religion on it, to work at our spirituality in terms of effort, perfectionism, a worry that we're not doing it right, all sorts of those things that can actually really harm somebody from, you know, getting it or really, you know, getting into the pocket of a spiritual mode of being. So, Phil, do you mind? And again, both of you, the fact that you know, in your chaplaincy, you're working with people outside Mormonism too. I know that this is universal stuff, so I'm glad for that. But would you share, Phil, some of the mistakes that you think that are the most common? You recently wrote a piece in Sunstone called "Hindering the Saints" that focused on a lot of stuff that I want us to go for here in this beginning section. So, do you mind just kind of taking us through mistakes and reorienting our thinking towards the deeper truths of the gospel?
Yeah, no problem. You know, in my point of view, one of the major results of what we call the fall was a transfer of identity from our eternal spiritual nature to a temporal natural man orientation, to use the Book of Mormon term. Kind of in modern and as well as in ancient spiritual lingo, they like to use the word ego or ego mind. I think natural man works well. But there was this shift in identity as when we incarnated, we actually became experientially the opposite of what we really are. And if you think about how you experience yourself, and most people experience themselves, the natural man experiences himself or herself as a complex of a mortal body, physical sensations, limited perceptions, thoughts, emotions, needs, memories, desires, life circumstances and events, possessions, relationships, a range of pleasurable and painful experiences. I mean, that's, you know, these are all the components of what we experience as mortal beings. And then all of this is woven together by what Eckhart Tolle calls the story of me. So we stir all that up and then we craft an interpretation and a story about all those experiences, and then we don't do that just for ourselves. We do it for everybody else around us, and so, you know, we kind of live inside of all of these created stories based on these experiences, and you know that whole function is the natural man. All of those things that I've mentioned, frankly, are temporal experiences. And so what happens is the number one characteristic of the natural man is fear, because most of what is identified with is temporal in nature. When fear is the number one characteristic, then control is the number one objective. And we try to control life. We try to maximize security and pleasure by the way we use people, stuff, position, power, image, and we use religion the same way. I mean, the essence of superstition is the use of religion to try to, you know, maximize our security and pleasure in life. And most of this is played out externally, which is the orientation of the natural man. I really do think Mormonism is one of the few religions that has this wonderful concept of the veil of forgetfulness. And I really believe that identification with this natural man complex and identification with matter is what the veil of forgetfulness is. our true spiritual nature, frankly, which is rarely experienced, is the opposite of all of that. It's whole, it's pure, it's unbounded, it's eternal. It reflects the qualities and characteristics of the kingdom of God. And its number one characteristic is love, and its number one objective is oneness. And so I really believe the primary purpose of a true religion or of the gospel is to help people with a transfer of identity from this natural man complex back to our genuine spiritual essence. There are two passages that I put together, sayings of Jesus. They're familiar to everyone, I'm sure. The first is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and then I combine that with his statement in Luke, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That's a concept I don't think we really get. The kingdom of God is within you. We are so detached from that, from the profound nature of that teaching, that in many modern Bible translations, that's been retranslated as "among you" instead of "within you." And even in Mormonism, where the King James Bible says "within you," every Mormon biblical commentator I've read uses this commentary to change the meaning from "within you" to "among you," that "among you" being a reference to Jesus. So Jesus himself, in theory, was the kingdom in the midst of these people, instead of the kingdom being within us, which I believe is what Jesus was teaching. If in fact the light of Christ, the Spirit of God, is in and through all things, and we are one of those things, then it is within us. If in fact we are the offspring of heavenly parents and we have within us all of the qualities and characteristics of God and godliness, then in fact the kingdom is within us. And it amazes me that we shy away from that reality. Well, if in fact the kingdom is within us and we are supposed to seek first the kingdom, to me that is an admonition to pursue the inner path. I love the and we do quite the opposite. Most religions, and Mormonism in particular, in response to our natural man identification, tends to focus on external practices, external behaviors, external commandments, external beliefs, and that inner path is neglected.
Why do you think we do that? What do you think is going on when people shift to that?
Well, it helps us to build our ego, our image. It's the way we measure our holiness. You know, I go to the temple every week. I'm the first counselor. You know, we have these external measurements for our spiritual progress. And it's just the way the natural man functions and does things. Our prayers, I mean, if you analyze your prayers, our prayers are really extensions of our natural man, of our ego. What is it that we pray about? 9 times out of 10, we're praying about things related to the natural man in our mortal life. We try to use prayer to have a better mortal life. Very rarely are we praying about inner transformation and spiritual rebirth and spiritual awakening.
And even when we do pray about those things, it's like we set it as a goal, or we want to make progress towards it instead of sort of letting it be us.
Right. So, you know, I look at, I mean, the primary purpose of the gospel is not to become a good person or a moral person. That's an external focus. Is it important to be a moral person? Yes. And in every valid meditative tradition, there's always been an emphasis on responsible, mature, moral living, because a person who's living irresponsibly and immorally creates a chaotic life, create chaotic relationships, a chaotic lifestyle, a restless mind, and all of that works against inner development and inner progress. The problem in Mormonism, as I see it, is we've made this preparatory step of a responsible and moral lifestyle the end of the game. It's as if I'm good enough, then I get in. If I'm not good enough, I don't. And the focus remains external. The external focus is really just to stabilize our lives enough so that we can legitimately pursue the inner path. I think another one of the big problems where we get misfocused is we identify so deeply with this natural man, we try to use the gospel to perfect the natural man. It's as if I make the natural man good enough, then I'll get into the kingdom. The natural man, as I've described it, is not based in any reality whatsoever. It's a conceptual reality based on mortal experience. You can't perfect that which is conceptual. You can't perfect that which is based in a temporal reality. So the natural man was never meant to be perfected. The natural man was meant to be taken to the cross with Jesus and crucified. So rather than surrendering the natural man, we try to make it a good guy, and that always ends up in frustration and failure. And so we have thousands of Latter-day Saints who have spent decades trying to perfect the natural man through external performances. It doesn't work. And so all of that sacrifice and investment ends up leaving people feeling a bit deficient, inadequate, and failing in the spiritual path. And it's just simply because the internal, the inner path has been neglected.
Yeah, and obscured. Well, take us, Mosiah 3:19 gives us a couple of real clues that this is exactly what King Benjamin was talking about with the natural man. The natural man is not to be perfected, but what's the phrase there in 3:19?
Well, put off.
Yeah, put it off.
Put off.
You have it put it on the cross, but just take it off. And then the rest of it is to yield.
Yeah, and see, we're not used to yielding. We're used to setting goals and charging forward, which, again, is part of the preparatory, I would call the preparatory gospel. It's a male focus. The advanced stages of the gospel, frankly, are feminine in nature, and it has to do with yielding, surrendering, and being open to the flow of grace. I love the words, the very mystical words. I just brought up this word mystic. You know, I think every Latter-day Saint, in spite of the rhetoric at church, if you read the scriptures seriously, you know that the scriptures encourage us not to neglect the mysteries, but to pursue the mysteries. The scriptures encourage us to pursue vigorously the mysteries. We really don't define what that is, but the mysteries are those things which are veiled from the natural man. Because we're identified with the body and the mind, we're locked into time and space. Well, the mysteries are those things which lie in the timeless domain. They're those things which are spiritually discerned and part of the inner path. A mystic is simply a person who is in pursuit of the mystery. And the ultimate mystery for us to discover in this life is the direct experience and knowledge of our divine nature, our essence of being, and the nature and presence of God. The rest are details. Those are the ultimate mysteries. Those are the transforming mysteries. And it's the knowledge of those mysteries that actually help us to fulfill the purpose of our life. So we have these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Of course, that's the ideal. It's not happening for most. He says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, first of all, it's just fascinating, this expression. We look not at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are not seen. So he's clearly talking about spiritual perception. And if you move on to section 88, verses 67 and 68, this expansion on the words of Jesus, if your eye be single to my glory, well, what eye are we talking about? Well, we're talking about that eye that Paul's referring to, that eye that sees things which are not seen, that eye which sees things which are eternal. If your eye be single to my glory, and of course the glory of God is his life and presence imbued in all of creation, then your whole bodies will be filled with light. that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. Therefore sanctify yourselves that your minds become single to God. So there's this linkage between a single mind and sanctification. Well, the discipline of creating a single mind is the core discipline of contemplative prayer, centering prayer, meditation, meditative prayer. It is through learning these inner disciplines that we're able to make our minds one-pointed and single. That begins an inner process of sanctification by which our identification with the natural man is weakened, and that which is within us, that is eternal and that is in the image of God, is then nourished and brought into light and awakened. And then that transfer of identity from natural man back to divine nature, do you see, is actually a process of purification that results in our spiritual awakening and oneness with God.
Yeah, all the things that we're striving for just naturally kind of flow. They just sort of, they're true, what Paul called in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. When you're rooted in this right relationship, the rest is flowers.
Yeah, and then this stuff that we work so hard to do, this commandment keeping that we always seem to be failing at, all of a sudden that becomes a natural and normal way of living because this inner rebirth, do you see, is unfolding.
Right, and in your Sunstone piece, you do a lot with the law becomes dead unto us. Take us through that a little bit.
Well, yeah, you know, as a hospice chaplain, I spent the last 7.5 years, you know, a hospice chaplain in Utah, so I'm working primarily with Latter-day Saints. So I'm at the deathbed of literally hundreds of Latter-day Saints in the last moments of their lives. And I've got many of these people confessing to me their fear and their distress because they didn't feel like they were successful at keeping enough commandments or keeping commandments they felt were particularly important. And they're kind of dying with this anxiety that they're not going to make it because of their failure in commandment keeping. Well, see, this external focus really doesn't generate the kind of spiritual rebirth and direct experience of God that one needs to be yoked with Christ to have what really is a light burden and then this rest unto your soul. The ultimate rest unto your soul is the restoration of your identity with your essential nature, your inner divine nature. And at the same time, your awakening to the oneness and presence of God. So in that context, you know, you could actually face the day of judgment, face the day of death with boldness, with confidence, and not with anxiety. And from the point of view that you're rooted in that, then struggles in commandment keeping are greatly lessened. And that, frankly, the purpose of the commandments is to lead us to rebirth in Christ to start with. If you're reborn in Christ through this inner work, then the purpose, you know, the purpose of those commandments has been fulfilled. And if you're faithful to your inner work and inner life and integrating your inner practice into your day-to-day living, then you're living a Christ-like life.
And therefore, those laws are simply dead unto you because
they've fulfilled their purpose.
They've fulfilled their purpose, and yeah, now there's no need to be commanded in all things. You've simply embodied and identified in the right spot, and you're there. So, Nathan, Phil's gone on for here, and we've touched on everything from Mosiah 3:19 to Kingdom of God was within you, burden is light and stuff. Why don't you take your turn and just sort of kind of let's kind of play in the same ballpark that we're playing with, but just through your language and some of your favorite scriptures and the way you deepen them.
Sure. They're everywhere. Once it becomes a priority, and once you feel called to, you know, taking your relationship with the Lord to the next level, so to speak, you start seeing them. I believe a separate conversation, though related, would be clarifying the LDS understanding of grace. For the most part, I would say that we have forfeited the terminology of grace, unfortunately, to our Catholic and Protestant brothers and sisters. Some of the best passages about grace can be found in the Book of Mormon. I'm thinking of 2 Nephi 10:24, for instance, or Moroni 10:32 and 33, which talks about this surrendering in Christ, being perfected in Christ. And it's the smallest words sometimes that have the greatest function and inform. In that case, it would be the preposition in. If we're all, overly mechanical or materialistic, it makes as much sense to be in Christ as it did to Nicodemus to enter the womb a second time. And so we have to kind of talk about that. What does it mean to live in Christ, to be in Christ, to be sanctified in Christ? Similarly, I latch on to that word yield in Mosiah and elsewhere. I think of Helaman 3:35, and I just turned to it here. The entire verse is informative. It reads, "Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in the faith of Christ, unto filling their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even unto the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts." And this is the point I find most instructive. "Which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God." And years ago, while working in Chicago, one of the projects that I was responsible for was a interfaith calendar where each month was highlighted a different religious tradition thriving here in the United States. And the LDS community, even prior to my being brought on the project, had the month of September. And the church was involved in making decisions, the public affairs department. And on the cover of this calendar, each of the traditions had a golden symbol that represented the tradition. And there was a lot of head scratching at the beginning. You know, what symbol best represents we Latter-day Saints, who to a large extent move away from symbols, I'm afraid, in a reactionary sense. But, you know, do we have the Angel Moroni, the Salt Lake Temple? What do we have? And it was eventually decided to have the Book of Mormon. But it occurred to me that one of the symbols we don't think a lot of, and perhaps it's because there's a little bit of government and ecclesiology combined, is, the symbol of Deseret, and, the beehive. And to a large extent, we Latter-day Saints take pride in our industry. We like to point out that we have a disproportionate number of representatives in Congress or, in the academy or wherever else we place our values. So to me, similarly, we make a mistake in prioritizing free will and responsibility over grace, where many of our, especially evangelical brothers and sisters, prioritize grace over individual responsibility. And you get that age-old argument between the two camps where I believe is unnecessarily binary and leads to a type of intellectual, even spiritual death, where it's an actual somehow symbiotic relationship between the two. So to this end, one of the most instructive and powerful passages of Scripture for Latter-day Saints, I believe, is in section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants. We're all familiar with the prophet Joseph being in jail there in Carthage, and it begins, "Let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God." And then in the following verse 46, "And without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever." The companionship of the Holy Ghost, that is. And so, the word yield, the word let, these don't fully, square with the industry and hard work and prioritization of the individual, that we so often think about as Latter-day Saints. And it requires some openness, in my experience, in my personal life, to see that. And unfortunately, as with, you know, most truth, it gets encapsulated in cliche and bumper stickers. You know, you can't go very far here in Oklahoma, still part of the Bible Belt, without seeing a bumper sticker that reads, "Let go and let God." And it's so easy for me to dismiss those things, you know, honk if you love Jesus. But there's a great deep spiritual profundity into that act of submission. And, yeah. You know, for me in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, where the apostle is, you know, writing to this young church whom he taught, exegetes, you know, scholars of Paul in the New Testament are in agreement that this particular passage, Paul is quoting from a hymn that the early saints would sing when gathered together in worship. And in, beginning with verse 5, again, chapter 2 of Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The Greek is a little closer to "did not cling or grasp at the notion of being equal with God." And then going down after making himself in the form of a servant in verse 8, he humbled himself. And the better word there would be emptied himself. And these are just notions that, at least linguistically, I see we Latter-day Saints, we're not grappling with, we're not showing an understanding, and yet there's plenty in Scripture. There are individuals with whom I've encountered and come across who seem to get it, but don't often have the platform or the ability to share in an instructive way. So, you know, those are just a few of the many that are out there that I have found helpful. Awesome. For myself personally and while conducting counseling.
That is so terrific. You know, let's go back for a second, you guys, because I think this bit of yielding and letting go, and it doesn't come naturally to us because of these identifications with the natural man and all that stuff. Let's go back to 3:19 for a second, because another big piece of Messiah 3:19, and it probably is the piece that gets cited the most in Sunday school and things like that, is "become as a little child, willing to submit to all things that the Lord sees, you know, fit to inflict upon you." I'm not reading it. I'm quoting it from memory there, so I may have gotten a word wrong or two. But there's this idea of this goal. And Phil, you've done a lot of great work on, you know, we seem to have this idea of this goal of being like a child, and yet the type of childlike yielding here in 3:19 is so different than a typical parent child. A chronological child is powerless. Basically, they're forced to submit to whatever their parent is, and so it's not really that great a goal to be a child that way. But the true yielding is as an adult with your full sense of power, with all this wherewithal and the different things that we can do and the way we can affect the world and all those things, to say, "I'm willing to yield to the enticings of the Spirit," which is, again, you know, this thing that more naturally comes to us when we put ourselves in this position to feel this unity and this oneness with our true self and with, you know, the messages from God and the energies that come. The whole goal is to yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and become a child, yet as an adult doing it. And so, Phil, I know you can do a better job with that section, but I'd love you to take us through the five stages that you talk about a little bit in the Andrew Ainsworth interview, and I know you have them ready to go in a future article that I've been working with you on. So do you mind kind of jumping off 3:19, this child yielding, parent-child as a goal versus higher stages?
Oh, sure. Yeah, you know, as I was reflecting on my own experiences in meditation and contemplative prayer, I just began to notice a development within myself that was reflective of stages of growth for which there were wonderful terms in Christian scriptures. And so I ultimately ended up developing this model that I've written about, and maybe it'll be out someday, that starts with a parent-child relationship. Now, this child thing, you know, there's childlike and there's childish. We're encouraged to be childlike, not childish. We're encouraged to mature in Christ. So the goal is ultimately to grow up and be mature. It's just odd that part of that maturing is learning how to get in the flow of grace, learning how to surrender the natural man, learning how to yield the natural man will to divine will, and to break down ego. And of course, one of the key qualities of a child is the lack of ego as we experience it as adults. In any case, my model goes from parent-child, which is focused on obedience. All these are important steps. They all have to be established right before you can move on. It's just a problem when you get stuck in lower stages. But it goes from parent-child to steward. And, of course, a steward is productive. A steward is loyal. A steward serves the master in creative, devoted ways. So you get out of that stage of kind of being told what to do and guided for much of your activity to on your own, creatively and knowledgeably serving and producing. But sooner or later, a good steward comes to the conclusion that I just don't want to serve the master. I'd like to be like the master. And that's when you move into the discipleship stage. It's a genuine effort to want to be like Christ. It's a complicated stage because it goes in a variety of different ways. And the church kind of approves of some disciples and not of others. But as you mature in your discipleship, and again, I believe that it is dependent upon serious inner work, which is what is the key to rebirth and purification. But as one is purified and they begin to discern more clearly the presence and person of Christ, then a friendship develops. And then you move from disciple to friend. It's a little scary. I mean, we have an understanding of the glory of Christ. And most of us, because we're so used to being natural men, you know, it's hard for us to imagine, friends are about mutual sharing. Friends are about contributing to each other's lives. What in the world can I have to contribute to Christ? You see, we feel so inadequate that there's a mental barrier to even believing you can move into that stage. What could I bring to Christ? Well, guess what? You can bring an awakened divine nature that, frankly, is of the same stature as his. I ended that article you referenced, Hindering the Saints, with a quote from Alan Watts, where he says, "The religion of Jesus has become a religion about Jesus and lost its essence. The whole point of the gospel is that everyone may experience union with God in the same way and to the same degree as Jesus himself. If we have that potential, then it means we have the potential and the opportunity of being a friend of the Savior." And then as that friendship matures, of course, what is it that Jesus is pointed toward? He's pointed toward bringing us into a state of oneness with the Father. And, of course, that's so beautifully expressed in John 17, you know, that we might be one in him as he is one in the Father, that we might be perfect in one, that we might be completed in one. So my top stage I refer to as the beloved, where we come into this mystical, profound oneness with the Father in Christ. So that's kind of how I have been experiencing and seeing stages of spiritual growth in scriptural, images.
And there was one part of it when you did disciples. There's this great phrase that you use. It's somewhere along the line of the root of the word disciple is discipline. And it's to become that disciple is to take upon the disciplines. And that's what we're going to talk about in the second half of this, this sort of regular activity and this practice that puts you in modes and things like that. And it's to take upon the disciplines of the master. And that is the way that you then become like the master yourself.
Well, yeah. But see, it's a discipline that's different than what we're used to doing in our life and the world as natural men. It's an inner discipline. I mean, when Jesus says, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, a better translation really is, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, and few there be that find it. Why is that? It's because we try to enter the kingdom through external disciplines, and it just doesn't work. When Jesus talks about it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, I mean, there's a deep meaning there, and the meaning is we've got to be willing to strip off all of this natural man stuff, because it just doesn't go in. And if you're stripped of the natural man and you are in spirit, then the eye of a needle is huge. You slip through there easily. You know, Nathan mentioned, he made a wonderful reference to this John 3, this interview with Nicodemus, which I just absolutely love. I mean, if you think Nicodemus, if you think about what Pharisees do, you know, they're hanging around talking about external performance of the law. And they debate about what is right, what's wrong, what's sinful, what's not sinful. And here Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and I'm just imagining, you know, he knows Jesus has got inner knowledge, and I think he's trying to get ammo to be able to go back and out debate his fellow Pharisees on these external performances. Jesus nips all of that in the bud the second he walks in the door, you know. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, he goes right to the inner discipline to start with. And as Nathan mentioned, you know, Nicodemus' first response is, you know, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Well, you know, at first we think, well, that's impossible. Well, no. I mean, Jesus didn't give a direct answer to that question, because if he said yes or he said no, it would be misunderstood. The answer to that question is yes. We can re-enter into the womb, because the womb of creation is the presence of God. And we are reborn and purified as we commune in God's presence. And so we have to go back into the womb if, in fact, we're going to be reborn and see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to say, you know, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So first we see the kingdom as we begin this inner path, but then as we're born of water and Spirit, we actually enter the kingdom. Now, typically we go, oh, born of water, born of Spirit, what do we think of? We think of external ordinances, right? Oh, I was baptized. I did receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, there's no way at this point in history that Jesus was inviting Nicodemus to a baptismal service that Saturday at the local ward. There's no way Jesus was talking about external ordinances. He was talking about inner spiritual processes for which the ordinances are symbols. And you know that's true, because he goes on in verse 8, you know, he says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Then he says, in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. See, you can't control the wind. You receive the wind. You receive grace. You yield to the wind. You yield to grace. You don't make a goal to get wind. You don't make a goal to control the wind, you see. He's clearly talking about the inner spiritual sanctifying processes of the work of grace. And that is the discipline that we have to be willing to submit ourselves to. And it's just the opposite of the way the natural man does things. So that's where we get fouled up.
And Phil, if I may, just to put a fine point of distinction on that, I think receive is a common word for we Latter-day Saints to use, since it's in the ordinance of confirmation. But the notion of receive to me has that I'm actually holding something. And so to me, I don't so much receive grace or receive the Spirit as I experience it or allow it to wash over me. There's not any sense of trying to gather or hold on to something, and I'm pretty sure you didn't intend that, but I think that's a helpful nuance.
Yeah, no, you receive it by surrendering the perspective and the false identification with the natural man and opening up your soul awareness to the presence and the nature of God's love and grace. It's the Gethsemane process. It's the, you know, it's opening, it's surrendering.
Not my will, but your will.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and that is so, so tough. How do we learn to trust God, trust Spirit, trust our own, you know, core true identity in order to really truly yield, to be willing to receive and be led as a child? Obviously we're going to get to, you know, these disciplines help us put ourselves in a spot where, you know, you gain that familiarity, you gain that confidence and things like that. But what do you guys say to people who just can't make those initial moves that says, I am going to be bigger, larger, more effective, more healthy, all the things that I want to be if I don't insist on being in control?
See, until you have some sort of direct experience with the divine nature of your own soul, then you're relating to God from the perspective of the natural man. And that perspective is always going to be one of inadequacy and deficiency. And so you're going to lack the confidence to move forward. I mean, the main reason you engage in an inner discipline of contemplative prayer or meditation is to begin to have direct experience of the divinity of your inner being and of the presence and the nature and the love and the grace of the Father. Once you start experiencing that, then your confidence builds because you start relating from that rather than from the deficiencies and fears of the natural man. My teacher, mentor, Roy Eugene Davis, he wrote, the highest form of prayer is meditative contemplation that culminates in the realization of one's divine nature in the presence and nature of God. And then he goes on to say, a more intimate way is to pray in God rather than to God. I remember my first personal meeting with him, we were talking about prayer and meditation, and he said to me, Phil, do you pray to God? And I said, oh, yes, sir, I do. And he says, stop that. And it shocked me. And I said, well, what the heck? I said, what do you want me to pray to, some sort of mystical lizard or something? And he said, oh, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. He said, don't pray to God, pray in God. And I caught it immediately because, see, when we kneel down and we get into this paradigm of praying to God, we have immediately created a separation. He's up there, I'm down there, he's holy and pure and good, I'm not, he has what I need, and so prayer ends up being this kind of superstitious, say the right thing, promise to do the right thing so I can get what I want from him. The second he told me that, from that day forward, every time I kneel down, sit down to pray or meditate, my inner posture is that I am praying in God, and I immediately feel embraced, a part of, connected to. Just that one little shift for me made a tremendous change in terms of intimacy and closeness and being willing to, you know, surrender and receive.
Awesome. And we are going to get to centering prayer, and I know that exactly what you're talked about is really what it's all about. And Nathan's going to take us through that. But hey, guys, I don't want to throw us off here. But let me something big, you know, that it's been for me lately, and I've been reading the 12 steps and the 12 traditions of AA, and I've been thinking about my own life and where this sort of big ego, you know, guy that can do a lot of sorts of things. Still, somewhere along the line, God got in there, and I kind of caught the whiff, and I caught the scent, and I kind of always know where north is. And for me, it came through the brokenness of a life that I couldn't control. You know, I was, you know, 23 years old. My life was a mess, contemplating suicide. I just couldn't get things going. And so then I look at the Alcoholics Anonymous and addiction, and that's another place that takes people to this place of brokenness where the ego just simply has to say, I can't do it anymore. And with Katie Langston, when she was on our show and talking about meditation and just this perfectionist drive that had her, you know, tied up in knots all the time. And so finally, when that breaks, she's open to meditation and sort of this new kind of experience. What do you guys, I mean, you guys counsel people left and right. What are the other, is it, how essential is it that we, you know, Phil, you kind of talked about it all being necessary stages, and there's certain things you need to go to, and this, you know, this fall that we have is not necessarily a bad thing, you know, this entering into the natural man, as long as we don't always stay there. In other words, we kind of have to go through it. So what are the openings to finally get that shift going in people that you guys like to celebrate, or when you're talking with somebody you notice and you find effective to get into it?
Dan, you found a great entry point there. My experience, both personally and those with whom I counsel, centering prayer is... It works for them. They find benefit and blessing when they're in a place of need or brokenness or emptiness. So whether it's someone recovering from substance abuse, addiction, or intense grief, or the victims or even perpetrators of violent crimes, myself, intense compassion fatigue, I was at a place where I acknowledged I could no longer do it. And that posture, that humility, if you will, positions someone to learn and try things that they perhaps haven't before, and they become a very malleable or open student.
Can you do it any other way, though? Have you guys ever met anybody that wasn't, that brokenness or weakness wasn't the pathway in?
Well, for myself, as a single young soldier in Germany who had limited responsibilities, the demands on my time weren't great, and so I was able, through personal prayer and study, and I attended the temple probably 100 times before I was a missionary, these conditions were ideal for, you know, a spiritual maturity. But then, as we all know, life happens, and we have control over so little of our schedule and our calendar, and we don't have that same kind of freedom, and we become victims of not just our own schedules, but an overly stimulated culture. And so I think we will all eventually experience some degree of intense need.
Yeah, you know, for me, that was clearly the case, as I described earlier. And for most people that I have worked with, there's some crisis, some breakdown that's causing them to seek deeper than they've sought before. There are those few wonderful people that I really admire who, just through insight and the pursuit of wisdom and discipline, you know, pursue this inner path. But it's typically the result of a failure, of need, of some sort of crises.
Okay, so embrace it. Embrace,
yes.
Embrace that you are weak. Embrace that things are going crazy and that your mind isn't going to be able to solve it, that your will isn't going to be able to solve it, that you can't. All these things that we identify with as ourselves are not perfectible because they're not even real things.
And that's perhaps a great way to understand: when I am weak, I am strong.
Yes.
The wounded healer and all that stuff is just so powerful. So
I, because of the articles, I get emails weekly from people in various situations. And I've gotten a number of emails and calls from really talented, successful members in church leadership. I mean, their service for decades has been absolutely remarkable, and they've been very successful. But after 40, 50, 60 years providing really noble and outstanding service, they sense there's more. They sense they still haven't, you know, gotten to the heart of Christ within themselves, and they're looking. You see, they're looking for that edge, and they've tried to find it through all of this external devotion and service. And they finally do get to a point where, in spite of all of this success and all of the kind of honor and respect that I have because of my service and leadership in the church, you see, in my soul, this is what people are telling me, in my soul, I know the natural man is still in control. I still don't have the Christ-like qualities that I want, and I'm far from spiritual rebirth, you see. So success, after a while, to the honest, ultimately reveals its inner deficiencies.
Hey, I can't let a chance go without hearing your take on the prodigal son. I know you brought it up with Andrew. You've taught it in a couple of the articles. But Phil, this is to me the most powerful story, and especially what you reminded me there with these folks here with the external service and devotion, and you know, clearly they're getting the strokes of being a righteous person and all that stuff. And yet in some ways they're the broken older son versus the prodigal, which is the one who's broken in the new way. Do you mind taking this through a deeper reading quickly of the prodigal son, and then Nathan, jump in with your own insights on it, because you know, even though you've given this before, Phil, it's worth giving every day. So do you mind taking us through that?
I used to hate the story of the prodigal son, because from a typical Mormon point of view, you know, you don't want the slug, the immoral person, to be rewarded or to in any way be placed above the person who, you know, defined himself as having kept all the commandments. I mean, in Mormonism, to be a commandment keeper is kind of the highest honor. And so to have a story, which is true in many of Jesus' stories, to have a story where the sinner comes out looking like the better person is very disturbing. So I always hated that parable. You know, at one level, Jesus is clearly using these brothers to symbolize the religious leaders of his day, you know, the elder son who had status and image and were doing everything right, supposedly, and then the other people who were considered to be inferior and sinners. But practically speaking, you know, as natural men, we're all prodigal sons. We've all left the presence of the Father, and we're all kind of lost in the pig pen of this world.
Plus, there is the reading too that, like the prodigal son, we took our inheritance with us into this world. We brought this divinity, this full sense of who we are into the world, and we gladly jumped. And we were not intending to be like the prodigal son, and he probably wasn't intending to go squander everything and end up in the pig pen either. This is just the world. We bring our full glory down here, and the world overtakes us.
Yeah, and he squanders an earthly inheritance, but you can't, in my opinion, you know, you can't give up your divine inheritance. It's part of who and what you are. And so, you know, when he's in, you know, that position of in the pig pen feeding pigs, which in Jewish imagery is about as low as you can go.
Right.
I love the phrase in the King James where it says he comes to himself and, you know, he's on his way back. And it's obvious that what he's going through is inner work. You know, he just wants to be back in the presence of the Father. He's not looking, you know, he's feeling humble. He's feeling repentant. He's open to receive whatever the Father's willing to give him, just so long as he's somewhat on the corner of the kingdom. For me, the exciting thing is the Father doesn't even wait for him to get all the way back. I mean, I would have expected he makes the kid walk all the way back and then string him up and give him a good whipping. Instead, the Father sees the movement, just the movement back toward him, and rushes out to greet him and meet him and embrace him and reintegrate him into the family, and then to celebrate it.
Yeah, the robe, the ring, and the sandals are all like, you haven't lost your status.
It's a tremendous revelation of the nature and disposition of the Father.
And that he will always see you in your divine fullness, even if you've gotten ugly with the dirt and the grime and the beat down of life.
And if I may kind of open this a little, this of course is a parable, but some of the early church fathers viewed it more as an allegory, where we could find instruction by identifying with the son who had squandered. We could get instruction from the father who freely forgave and lavishly succored the son who returned, but also from the son who had a complaint. And his objection to his father is somewhat resonant in my mind with Jonah, who called to bring Nineveh to repentance, just sulked and pouted when they had been treated gracefully. And in my mind, looking at the word prodigal or prodigious, you can take that both ways, of course. The one son who squandered, but the other son who is given the reassurance from the father, why do you object to the fatted calf and to this, all that I have is yours? And so to me, it's helpful to keep all three of those perhaps in context.
In our commentaries, we have worked really hard to elevate the elder son. I mean, so much so that in Elder McConkie's commentary, he has the prodigal son ultimately being subservient to the elder son in the kingdom because he wasn't as faithful. Yeah. And that's just completely contrary to the spirit and meaning of that parable. The promise to the elder son is the promise to all of us, that when we awaken, when we are redeemed, all that the Father has been promised to us. And we come to this from many different, you know, travels and experiences and successes and failures. But, you know, when it's all said and done, the Father is there offering. And, you know, for people who feel like they've, you know, haven't succeeded, they've maybe, you know, so many folks feel like they've failed so badly they're not redeemable. Well, I think this parable has a very clear message. You are redeemable because that one who redeems you, do you see, is infinite and eternal and without limits. His love is without limit. His mercy is without limit. And because ultimately, in spite of your ignorance and failure, you have divine nature within you, you are redeemable. So it's just a, you know, what was my least favorite parable has become obviously one of my favorites.
Right. And again, the entry point of brokenness, of exhaustion, of every good intention perhaps, and yet I failed and I failed and I got myself into this deep, dark hole, and yet the second I turn around, there's a rush of grace and energy and love coming back at us. And there are these messages, and the message you'll always get from God, and if you're getting a different message, you're not getting it from God, and that message is that you are divine, that the stuff of you has not been damaged. It's only this external identifications that you're feeling the ruin of. The good stuff is never gone.
And the reason I'm so, I'm not sure what the right word is, the reason I'm so devoted and excited and if not obnoxious about this, the need for this inner path, is because, you know, these inner disciplines that we're going to talk about is where one has conscious communion with God. And it's in that conscious communion with God that we are redeemed, that we are purified, that we become aware of this inner nature, and we have the confidence to move into His presence. And that's why one writer said that contemplative prayer and meditation isn't just one of many spiritual disciplines out there, but it's the consummation of all of them, because everything that we do spiritually should lead us to the activity or the discipline that's going to put us into that purifying conscious communion with God.
Are we ready to talk about disciplines? Or Nathan, is there anything else in terms of favorite scriptural passages or things that fill out the theory of where we go wrong, where we misidentify, and the importance or I guess maybe what I'm asking, do you guys think we need to do any more to quote-unquote sell the idea that these scriptures that are full of problems. Obviously, scriptures are human-produced in many, many ways, but there's these transcendent teachings that are at the heart of it that if you can, you know, like you said, Nathan, early on, once you begin on this path, you see them everywhere, you know, and it's...
Mm-hmm.
You know, is there anything else you guys want to do before we sort of say, okay, how do we center in this proper relationship?
Yeah, you know, just a thought. You know, depending on where your what your focus is on, that's what you see in the scriptures. And a lot of times where your level of spiritual development is at, you tend to see and interpret the scriptures that way. And Nathan's exactly right. When you start to get this inner mystical point of view, then all of a sudden you see it everywhere in the scriptures and in the teachings of Jesus. As I have haphazardly studied ancient religions, after a while I began to notice a pattern that I see profoundly in Mormonism that I don't see in many modern Christian religions. What I noticed this ancient pattern to be was that the first step would be, you know, introductory and foundational teachings, often coupled with a public initiation. You know, in Mormonism, that obviously would be missionary discussions, foundational teachings, and baptism. And then in these ancient modes of spiritual development, the next step would be whether it was by invitation or whether you discovered it yourself and asked yourself into an upper circle, you would be brought to a place where you would receive secret teachings coupled with a private initiation. Well, obviously in Mormonism, the temple endowment is where we receive sacred, if not secret, teachings and a private initiation. And then in these ancient systems, Christian and non-Christian, the third stage was always represented by the union of male and female. And again, obviously in Mormonism, we have this crowning ordinance of celestial marriage. Now, I find it absolutely fascinating that this ancient pattern is deeply at the core of Mormonism. I don't know that we get the deep significance of it. And I think by focusing simply on the marriage of a man and a woman, we miss the deeper meaning of the union of male and female. The ultimate union of male and female is the union of each individual soul in a state of oneness with the Father. That's why there's this discussion of becoming a bride of Christ. That's why there's these invitations to a wedding feast. And in Christian mysticism, the soul is always looked at as feminine, and so it feels a little weird to men, but the whole idea is to be brought into this kind of a mystical union, mystical marriage with the Father, where we are perfected in Him and become one with Him. So there's
and Phil, very quickly, we see the same thing in the wisdom literature, where the coexistent wisdom or Sophia is there during the creative process with God, and there's always that male female unity when God acts.
Absolutely. And so, you know, this move toward inner development, inner path, and I have spent a lot of time in, hanging out with Buddhist types and yogi types and going on meditation retreats and hanging out with New Age communities and so forth. You know, every group kind of has their issues and problems. You know, in Mormonism, we're just absolutely great with the preparatory stuff, with responsible moral living, which is so important. A lot of these meditation communities where I've spent time, a lot of these people come out of Christian traditions where it hasn't worked well for them, for their lives. In some ways, they're kind of rebelling against Christian traditions. And part of that rebellion takes the form of not being submissive and obedient to what we would call the basic commandments and so forth. And so you have people entering into meditative disciplines But after 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, they're not bearing the fruit that they know that they should. And so they're disappointed in their inner work. But the problem is they undo all of that by their day-to-day lifestyle, which is irresponsible and immoral. So, I mean, I don't want to downplay this external point too much, the external path too much. There has to be this right balance between kind of keeping the commandments as is generally taught in Mormonism as a preparatory step, but not only a preparatory step, but a step that supports a fruitful inner work, because you ultimately need to integrate that inner work into day-to-day living, and who you associate with and how you live to a large part determines the success of your inner work. So there needs to be that perfect balance between the two.
Beautiful.
And Dan, as far as, you know, strengthening the case for centering prayer or any other practice, in my mind, and the thought just occurred to me now for the first time to compare it in such a way, but I don't know that it can be done. It's about like reading a book on how to be a great kisser. You know, it's the experience of relationship and listening with one's whole self that causes that to be a meaningful experience. And, you know, coming out of the academy, and I taught world religion and comparative philosophy prior to being a chaplain, and recently selected to do that again in the coming years within the Army, you know, I found that whatever the system of thought that informs the practice, and, you know, for me, it existentialism, you know, process theology, that was an awesome, rewarding segment that you just recorded, by the way.
Thank you.
You know, I think of Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics, James Fowler's stages of faith, Randian objectivism, etc., etc. These are all systems of thought which, to a large part, have helped inform my sense of values, my awareness, etc. But when it comes down to it, the action of relating with others and with God, that's indispensable. And so I'm by no means an anti-intellectualist. I think reason and logic deserve a greater and more central role in our lives, both individually and in our communities. But this is just one area that it's transcendent. We can't encapsulate it in language. I think we've done a decent job here. It's really in the experience that we know it.
See, we're you know, Nathan mentioned earlier this business of losing time. Not everybody has that experience, but in my first year of meditation, I had a couple of times when 20, 30, 40 minutes would go by, and I had no clue what had happened. And again, this stuff is hard to talk about, because what you're ultimately trying to describe is the timeless dimension, the timeless domain. And the natural man and words cannot capture that. It is experiential in its essence. And, you know, the time comes when you're able to wake up in that timeless dimension, and then your communion is conscious.
And if I may very quickly, Phil, just to be clear, we're talking about two very, very similar points, but from that are quite different in its base. The few times in which I lost time, I later realized that was my brain's way of, you know, a defense mechanism, if you will, of dealing with the compounding and intense stress that I experienced as a chaplain in combat. The sense of kind of losing myself or emptying myself in centering prayer, that's interesting now that you mention it, another or a slightly different way of understanding that. But I think it's helpful to make that clarification.
Yeah. In either case, it's nourishing. Whether it's conscious or unconscious, it ends up nourishing us in a way that provides strength and balance in our lives. Not everybody has that, you know, or reacts to it quite that way. So we are, you know, we are moving toward this kind of mystical, timeless dimension that is indescribable, but it is clearly within our reach to experience.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.